Please remain standing as we read God's Word, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. The words are in your worship guide or in the Bible in the chair in front of you. If you've got your own Bible, please follow along with me. This is the Word of God, and remember, we're in this section of Romans going through all the people who need to hear that their righteousness will not stand against God's judgment. And remember, we've been seeing that Paul's talked about the Jews in the previous chapter, chapter 2, and now he's continuing that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Listen closely, this is the Word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people have slanderously charged us with saying? Their condemnation is just. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
As we approach this text this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it challenges us to look at ourselves, to look at this world, to look at you differently. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to do that. As we follow along with the reasoning that Paul uses here, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, change us, challenge us, cause us to see where we need you, we need your gospel in ways that we hadn't expected or hadn't anticipated previously. Lord, I am not a clear speaker. So I pray that you would make my words clear. Lord, I do not have the power to change hearts. So I pray that you would use me as your instrument so that your Holy Spirit may go forth and change hearts. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you heard of the term a paradigm shift? There's a whole book that was written about it, about scientific discoveries and how these great leaps forward really change the way that we think about the world. There's things like realizing that the universe had a clear beginning, that it didn't just always exist in this state forever. That's a relatively recent paradigm shift that came after the work of Einstein. Of course, Christians knew that, didn't we? Or other paradigm shifts, like realizing what the atom looks like, how it's constructed, how it's shaped, how it's formed. But also we go through paradigm shifts, I think. We go through experiences which take the world that we know, the circumstances that we know, and it profoundly changes things for us. It changes everything. Our whole understanding and expectations, how we relate to the world, to others, even how we understand ourselves. And a lot of times these things are just ordinary parts of life. The greatest paradigm shift you ever went through was being in your mother to outside your mother, of course. That can't be paralleled. But there are other great paradigm shifts we go through. Kids, when you start school, that's a big paradigm shift, isn't it? That's a big change. Maybe you're a little nervous about it, a little bit scared, a little anxious, but maybe you're also excited about it. Maybe it challenges you in new ways. It doesn't end there. Perhaps when you got married, that was a huge shift for you to go, hold on a second, I have to actually think about that other person. They live here too. I've got to be concerned with the things that they are concerned with. And while I don't mind leaving my old cereal bowls on the counter for days, nay, weeks at a time, it does bother them. Children, that's a big paradigm shift. That's one that I think I'm still going through right now. I always think that I've reached the point where I'm settled and I get it and I understand, and then something new happens and I realize I am in over my head. We go through these things over and over again in life as your health declines, as you lose a loved one. These are all things that just affect how we approach the world. It rocks us. There's something deep that we have to deal with there. With the little dialogue that Paul mocks up for us here at the beginning of chapter 3, he is describing a conversation, perhaps a hypothetical conversation, although I bet it was very real. He had real conversations like this with someone who's gone through a paradigm shift, who's had their world rocked, to put it in more modern language. And he knows it. So he wants to talk through that with us as an audience. What happens when everything that you thought you understood about this world, about yourself, about the Lord, ends up to be wrong? You see, that's what Paul's been doing all throughout Romans, is Paul has been challenging the accepted understanding that everyone in the world has. Remember, he started with the Gentile, who says, there's no God, I can do whatever I want. The big shift for that person is to say, no, there is a God, and that you know there is a God. It is written on this very creation that he's made. It's written on your hearts. You are under his wrath unless you turn to him in faith and repentance. Whatever good you think you're doing, whatever righteousness you think you have, it's inadequate before this God. But he also does that in chapter 2 towards the religious Jew. The one who has God's word, who has the Old Testament, who's been reading it, who says, to accept me. He's challenged that assumption too, hasn't he? To say, no. Even those things that you think you are doing are still marred by sin. In other words, it makes you unable to come before the Lord and be accepted as righteous. Because that's the message that Paul is trying to tell us in these first few chapters. It's the message of the gospel. That God is the only righteous one. And the only way that we can be righteous before him and accepted by him is not through our own works, not through our own righteousness, but through the recognition of our sinfulness and fleeing from it to the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might stand in his perfection, his righteousness. That's what Paul's trying to show us. And that is a huge paradigm shift for all humanity. To think that the things I do will not make me right with God, but I can only be made right with God as I trust in another, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else like this in the society Paul's preaching to. And there's nothing else like this in the society that we are living in today. The gospel is unique in these things. And so what we always are having to do is break down this non-gospel kind of thinking, this self-righteous kind of thinking. The late pastor Tim Keller would refer to this as a religious mindset. Sometimes that can be misconstrued. Maybe it's more helpful to call it the self-righteous mindset, the mindset that says, I can do what is needed to be accepted by God. But to contrast that with the gospel mindset. The gospel mindset that takes seriously our sins and says, I have a real problem and I cannot get out of this on my own. Lord, that I cannot make myself acceptable to you, but only Christ is acceptable to you. And only as I stand in him can I also be acceptable to him. I know we all accept that, and we know we all hear that, and we say, yes, that's true, but it's something different to live in that. Here's a couple practical ways where this might work out. Why do we obey God? For the religious person, for the self-righteous person, they might think, I obey God in order to get things from God. We have kind of a employer-employee kind of relationship. I do the good stuff, you give me the good stuff. But the gospel person says, I obey to get close to God, to draw near to God, to delight in God, and to resemble God. That's a very different relationship with God, is it not? Or perhaps it's how you think about your identity, your self-worth. Perhaps you think, if you're a religious person, a self-righteous person, my identity and self-worth are based mainly on how hard I work or how good I am. So anyone who doesn't work as hard as I do, or anyone who's not as good as I am, I look down on them because they are lazy, because they are immoral. Versus the gospel-centered way of looking at things, that my identity and self-worth are centered on the one who died for me. But I'm saved by sheer grace. So I can't look down on those who believe or practice something different than me, because it's only by grace that makes me what I am. Can you relate to some of that religious, self-righteous mindset way of thinking? I'm going to go out on a limb and say, if you couldn't at all relate to it, you are lying. You are lying to yourself. You see how tantalizing that is, how tempting it is to live that way. Well, I think Paul understands that about us. Sure, in this model dialogue, he is conversing with a religious Jew, one who likely has not accepted the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. But I think that it's helpful for us to realize that some of that tendency is ours as well. You see, Paul wants to show us that this line of thinking is in us and that it's bad. Really bad. Because to have this different system of the gospel, to reject the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to rely on my own works, fundamentally changes the way that I think about God. Fundamentally changes how I think of his character. It impugns his character. It thinks less of him than who he truly is. As Christians, that has to hurt us a little bit, doesn't it? Think of that person that you love so dearly. What if someone came up to you and started telling terrible things to you about them? Terrible, untrue things about them. Calling them all kinds of names. Do you realize how upset you would be with that? You should be upset with that. Well, that's what happens when we believe this false kind of gospel, this self-righteous sort of mode of salvation rather than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we end up believing lies about God, the one whom we love. So today we're going to follow through this dialogue together. And we're going to see that there are really two big lies that are put forth about God and his character. The first is that by following this self-righteous mode of salvation, we challenge God's faithfulness. We challenge whether or not God is true. The second thing that we'll see is when we follow this self-righteous sort of salvation, we challenge God's justice. We say that God is unrighteous. He doesn't do right. So let's dive in. Let's follow this dialogue a little bit and see what's happening. And it is a dialogue. There's questions posed by the opponent of Paul, like I said, likely perhaps the words of a religious Jewish person. And then we'll see Paul's responses. And sometimes it's hard to tell where one response or where one statement ends and the other one starts, but we'll do our best. So let's begin in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? This is the initial complaint coming from this religious Jew. And it's easy to see why he would say such a thing. Look just a couple verses before this at the end of chapter 2. This is what Paul says about circumcision. He says in 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." You can see why then this hypothetical opponent of Paul would be a little upset. It kind of sounds like circumcision has no value. The physical rite of circumcision, not that important. The circumcision that's important, the internal circumcision. Circumcision of the heart. The work that the Lord does to bring us to true faith and repentance. So what's the concern here, maybe, that's being voiced? Well, hang on a second, Paul. We were God's chosen people. This is our sign to say that we are God's chosen people. This is a sign of the identity that I have. And are you saying that this identity isn't true? That I don't really have this identity? That in some way that this whole thing that I've maybe been banking on has really just no value? We'll see how Paul responds to such a point. He says that it has, in terms of value, in terms of advantage, it says much in every way in verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul responds and says, no, you're misunderstanding me. Those great blessings that the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites had, they are great blessings. In fact, he enumerates some of the blessings that they have later on in Romans in chapter 9 when he says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong adoption, glory, covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. That's good things. Those are good things. Paul is saying, no. All of those things, those identity things, those things that God has given you to show that you are his chosen and special people, those are valuable. But then look what he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That term there, to begin with, could also be translated as chiefly. Maybe instead of just in terms of a chronological sort of thing, a of first importance, we might say. You see, what he's saying here is, yes, circumcision is so valuable. But you know what is of chief value? The oracles of God. Now, oracles is not a term we use very often. It basically just refers to God's revelation. God's telling people his truth. It includes laws, teaching, it includes instructions about circumcision. But most especially, it includes his promises. Because you see, something like circumcision can easily be misunderstood if we don't understand why God did it and what purpose it served. We can kind of hear, perhaps, in the argument of Paul's opponent here, that circumcision has to save me. That obeying God in this way has to be something that I do so that God looks at me and says, you're good. But if only this opponent would have just thought more about the oracles of God. If only he would have heard more about the great promises that God gives and said, that's the point of circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, just a few verses before God tells Abraham to circumcise his household, he reiterates this very promise. He gives the context for why you would ever circumcise to begin with. He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. The Jews were entrusted with these promises. They were meant to bank on these promises, to be so concerned with these promises. Where did these promises come from? Was it in response to circumcision? No. These are the promises given by God before circumcision. These are the promises that God had reiterated to Abraham in 17 and 15, but had originally given in chapter 12 of Genesis. You see, these are the promises of God that they are meant to hold and to value as precious, not the sign, circumcision. You see, it is just a sign. It's something that points us to the thing that is greater. Is it valuable? Yes, absolutely. But it's valuable as a sign which shows us the greater thing. A sign has value as it points you to the fullness. That's what we see on street signs, don't we? It's frustrating when street signs are messed up. It's frustrating when they tell you to go a certain way and it's not exactly the right way. And you have to turn around. It's even more frustrating when your GPS can't figure out exactly where you are. Maybe you're one street over from where you thought. It's frustrating because you don't get to where you want to go to. And it's frustrating likewise when we take the signs of God, the sacraments, and we fixate on them and do not see the God they're drawing our attention to. Something that you can smell and taste. It's something that you can swallow and digest. That is a powerful and valuable thing. But you know what is of more immense value than that? Of recognizing that the promises of God are what this is pointing to. That just as real as those things that you hold and taste and touch, that's how real God's promises are for you. Brothers and sisters, it helps us to just recontextualize all that there is that God has given us to say they are good, but they are good insofar as they point us to God. Well, why this complaint then? Why this issue with circumcision, we might ask? Well, we can see really what's behind all of this in verses 3 and 4 of our text today. There's an underlying principle or belief about God which causes them to wonder such things. Here's what it says in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul responds, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Do you understand the question that they're posing here? They're saying, some Jews are circumcised. They receive this mark of God's covenant, and they ultimately are not saved. They fall away. They're apostate, however you want to put it. And so they're saying God must either have been unable or unwilling to save them. In other words, God must not have been faithful to save them. You see what's at really the core of this when you have a gospel that is dependent upon the obedience that you do, the things that you have accomplished? They've put themselves in a situation where it's a heads I win, tails you lose kind of scenario. If I do everything right and God saves me, I get the credit. I'm the faithful one. But if I do all these right things and God doesn't save me, well, then God's the unfaithful one. That's really what they're saying here. Hopefully that makes you uncomfortable. Hopefully that makes you feel a little disgust to think, why could someone think that or say that about God? It makes Paul uncomfortable to hear such things. He says in verse 4, by no means. The strongest no that you get in Scripture. Not at all. Absolutely not. God is always true to his promises, Paul says. Paul says God is true even though you may be a liar. And as he's exposed in Romans chapter 2, his opponent is a liar. His opponent, who says he is perfectly righteous, has broken the law of God and is a sinner. In fact, Paul quotes from Psalm 51 to remind us that God is the only one who's truly faithful in his judgment. He's the only one who truly knows what is right and what is wrong and who is guilty and who is innocent. You see, God always acts according to his character. And he's always faithful in his promises. But you see, his promises carry good news, but they also carry warning. You see, the argument to say that God isn't faithful to save if some people aren't saved is to miss, really, what God does when he brings his promises to bear. Because as he says in his promises, I will be your God and you will be my people. But for those who are not his people, he is not their God. For those who are far from the Lord will not save. Circumcision even shows that, doesn't it? The sign of circumcision. As a positive, as a blessing, it is to cut off, to symbolize, to show the cutting off of our sinfulness, of our wickedness, that we might know the Lord and follow him and love him. But as a curse, it is that if you do not love the Lord, if you do not turn to him in faith, then you will be cut off. The same is even true of baptism. Baptism, this sign of the cleansing that we receive in the Lord Jesus Christ, the uniting with him. But in 1 Peter, we see it compared to the flood that took place in Noah's time. Those waters which could cleanse for those who do not turn to the promises of the Lord are drowned. Just like all those who are not on the ark with Noah, those who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ will drown. You see, God's promises are really at the core of all of this. These are signs that point to that. And it's a great blessing to know that God is faithful to his promises and not us. Though we fail, though we waver, God does not. The fact that some who are a part of God's covenant people ultimately are not saved because they turn from him. They will not trust him in faith. It's not a sign that his promises have failed or that he is faithless, but it is a product of the very promise that he extends to us. But just as certainly as it's not about the work that we have done to issue this promise, to achieve this promise, to earn this promise, we can be sure that it is not our work that holds on to that promise for us. It's a scary thing when you're relying on your own works. It's a scary thing when you think, I have to do this, that, or the other, or else I'm in trouble with God. Yet God's faithfulness is affirmed over and over again in Scripture to know that he will not let one of his little ones fall from his hand. That's a great encouragement. That's a great blessing. And to someone like the Jewish opponent that Paul is using here at the beginning of chapter 3, they would be shocked to know the lengths and extents that God would go to achieve his promises. Because while the Jews would not bend the knee to him, his promises would still be fulfilled in the Gentiles. We're going to hear more about that as we move through Romans, to say that God will save a people. God will be faithful to his promises in ways you can't even imagine, in numbers that are too vast for you to even contemplate. You see, God keeps his promises, not me. But as long as I'm relying on what I have done to achieve being right with God, then it's something that can be lost. It's something that I can fumble. And it builds up that resentment against God, that anger against God, the sense that God is not faithful to us. And yet that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a God who makes promises and keeps promises. Brothers and sisters, as we look to the Lord in the gospel, it will help us to grow in knowing that he is the faithful God. But that's not the only argument that Paul brings up here. The second issue that's raised is a question of God's justice in verses 5 through 8. And this has to do with the question of, is God doing what is right? Or is God doing what is wrong? Let's see how Paul frames this objection here. Verse 5. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Do you see what the opponents of the gospel are trying to say? They're trying to say, God can't punish us. It's not right for him to punish us because he needs us. He needs us to be bad. Otherwise, he won't show how good he is. Do you follow that logic a little bit? It may be hard because that doesn't sound like a great argument. But I think it's an argument that comes from emotion far more than it comes from reasoning. An emotion that says, this isn't fair, God. This isn't fair. Don't you see that I'm a pretty righteous person? I'm a pretty good person? It's not fair. So I'm going to show the absurdity of it by saying, look how unjust you would be to punish someone like me in order that your righteousness would grow. But it's a profound misunderstanding of God's glory, is it not? There's a quote from John Stott that's fairly famous. In fact, I said it in the last sermon I preached a month ago, which talks about how the inky blackness of sin, like in a night sky, helps you to see God's grace shining all the more. Have you heard this quote before? I'm butchering it right now, but it's something to that extent. That is a useful analogy to a point. But it's missing something very important. Because when you want to see stars, you can't do it here in Dallas, can you? It's too much light pollution. There's too many other bright things happening around here. You got to go out to the country. And increasingly, you have to go further and further out into the country. If we think of God's glory as if it's just stars shining in the sky, we've undersold God's glory. God's glory is like the sun. You could go out right now, and you can stare directly into the sun. Don't do this. But you will not miss it. It doesn't matter how many lights we turn on in this church. It doesn't matter if we turn every headlight on, if all the cars turn on all the street lights. The sun is still far brighter. That's what God's glory is like for us. You see, God's glory is so bright, it is so great, he needs nothing else to amplify it. He can't shine any brighter. You see, God is adequate in his glory. He doesn't need us for his glory. And yet, even as he brings punishment to sinners or grace and salvation to his children, it brings him glory anyways. He can't help it. Anything he does brings him glory. Anything he does shows how great that he is. But you see, they've missed that. To say God needs me in some way. And Paul, again, responds in verse 6 By no means, absolutely not. For then how could God judge the world? You see, if you think that your sins aren't worthy to be punished, but someone else's sins are, well, you've just set up a world that doesn't exist. The very world that Paul is saying doesn't exist in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans. As he'll say more succinctly, very shortly, in just a few verses, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. Every single person in this world deserves God's wrath. That's justice. That's God's justice, that every single person should get the proper payment for their sin, the wages of their sin. Death. That is justice. And yet it is so easy when we're relying on our own good works, on the things that we have done, to say, that other person deserves God's wrath. I do not. I am nothing like them. I am nowhere near as bad as them. The self-righteous person, the religious person, has to look at themselves and diminish their sin and say, it's not here. It's not real. It's not significant. But you see, the gospel person can look at themselves and see their sin for as ugly as it is and say, I can trust on the Lord. It's not about what I've done. It's not about the things that I can accomplish. It's about the grace offered in the gospel. You see, there is a simple way to have the kind of righteousness that the religious person, the self-righteous person is looking for and never getting. That's just to turn to the Lord Jesus in Christ. Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We want to often twist God's judgment. We want to twist God's justice to somehow prove that I can achieve some sort of level of righteousness, but it simply can't be done. But to conclude, Paul raises one last objection in verses 7 and 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is kind of the end of the line of this sort of thinking, isn't it? To say, if God's glory is shown as he punishes me, a sinner, then I should just keep on sinning and sinning and sinning. I should just go and be as evil as I want to be. Because why does it matter? It's a really sad place to be, is it not? A really sad place to be, to think so transactionally about God. Remember how I started to say that the person who is religious, the person who is self-righteous, sees God as useful. But the person who is trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ sees God as beautiful. You see, you can sin and sin and sin without any care in the world, if God is your boss, if God is some sort of cosmic vending machine, you put your money in, the drink comes out. As long as your relationship to God is about, I have earned this, I have done this, give me what is mine, then when you know you're not going to earn it, then who cares? For the gospel person, they say, now, the Lord is beautiful to me because the Lord knew me when I was his enemy. And in love, he sent his son to save me. You see, the Lord continues to be patient with me, though I fail, though I disappoint him. The Lord continues to love me, not for what I have done, but for what his son has done. Do you see how that changes the relationship you would have with the Lord? There's a certain line of thinking that says, if you remove any sense of guilt with God, if there's no have to do something with God, then people aren't going to do anything. No one's going to obey. This is one of the critiques of the Roman Catholic Church against the reformers with the doctrine of justification of faith. If you can't get someone in trouble, why would they do the right thing? But you see, what Paul is saying here is that line of thinking, so transactionally, even to the point that it would come to that you would just commit evil upon evil, that deserves condemnation. If anything deserves condemnation. But what's offered in the gospel, that even Paul's opponents at this time didn't understand, what's offered in the gospel is something entirely different. It's a relationship with the Lord. To know the Lord. To love the Lord. And to know that the Lord loves you. You see, what Paul's trying to challenge here is not just our behavior. It's not just how we think. It's not even how we act. What Paul's trying to challenge here is a lesser relationship with the Lord God Almighty. It's a relationship with the Lord that is dictated by what you've accomplished or have not accomplished, rather than a relationship with the Lord that is dictated upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. As we come to this table in just a couple minutes, that is what we experience. We experience tangibly that we are right with God. We are having a meal with God, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Brothers and sisters, you who trust in Christ are welcomed into the Lord's presence with open arms, with love. He wants you to come hungry for righteousness and go not under your own power, but go under his power as he feeds you and he sends you out full and ready to walk in those good deeds which he has prepared for you. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel way. This is what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that it is all too easy to begin to rely on our own righteousness, our own works, the things that we have accomplished. And yet, Lord, we can see that it is a dead end. Not only because it does not give us what we want, but also because it robs us of the very thing we need the most, to know you and to love you. Lord, show us the folly of this line of thinking, this self-righteous way of thinking. And instead, cause us to turn to you again in the gospel with renewed love for you and a renewed sense of your beauty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.